Thank you, Brother Steve. If you're not already there, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're looking at the last eight verses of our text today. I want to thank all of you who came out to our Sunday school class this morning. For those of you who don't know, this morning we started a new Sunday school class entitled Digging Deeper. And the intent of that class is to dig a little bit deeper into the Word of God, into some of the theological aspects of the Word of God. And I invite you to come out to that each and every week, where you can ask questions and you can learn a little bit more about, for instance, who is God? Why do we worship Him? The Word of God, specifically. Next week, we're going to be looking into the issues of where did we get our canon of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation. Who chose those books of the Bible to be part of the Bible? We're going to be looking into that next Sunday. Why do we view this book as authoritative? 9 o'clock next week. Invite you out. Come on out. I challenge you in that way. But that being said, continuing on in the Word of God, in chapter 15, we come to these end verses in verses 50 to 58, this huge chapter, 58 verses, 60 verses is a huge chapter, wherein Paul's entire point throughout that entire chapter didn't really change points. He had one major point throughout this text, was to outline why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important to the Christian life, and how it applies to all of us as Christians. Chapter 15 is all about the resurrection. And so going back in time, just to kind of give us a little bit of background, because sometimes it helps us to kind of review with a book this long, taking a look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, it started with a reminder of the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it relates to the importance of the truth of the resurrection. How the resurrection applies to the gospel of Jesus, and why you must believe in the resurrection in order to believe the gospel. That's what verses 1 through 11 was about. And this was followed by a very important warning in verses 12 to 19 concerning the futility. I called it a futility of a fabled faith, the futility of a faith that does not have a true understanding, that does not have a true acceptance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that your faith is futile. Doesn't mean anything. After this, in verses 20 through 28, we saw some more resurrection reminders, as I called them, that outlined that while we all have died in our sins in Adam, in the first man, we have all died in him, we all sinned in him, that through the second Adam, the last Adam, through Christ, all of us who are in him, all of us who have put our faith in him, will be made alive in him when Jesus comes back and puts all things, as we looked at, under his feet, puts everything in subjection to him as the great king of this world. And this brought us to verses 29 to 34, where we examine some motivations, some resurrection motivations that come as a result of understanding the resurrection, namely, how we can be motivated by the resurrection amidst the various trials of our lives, and how we should, amidst those trials and amidst all of the different things that happen in our lives, continue to serve the Lord, and as the text states, not go on sinning. And instead live for the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed us. And finally, we made it last Sunday to verses 35 to 49, where the Apostle Paul outlined for us the anatomy of the resurrected body. Resurrection anatomy is what I called it. And specifically, how one will attain that resurrected body, that eternal body, that eternal physical body that God has promised to all who believe. And what that body is going to look like, and what that body is going to be like. And I trust those sermons have been a tremendous encouragement to you. But today, we come to the end of this very long chapter, wherein Paul gives us this amazing, another amazing reminder, I should say, that because Jesus Christ was victorious over the grave, because he rose from the dead, because he defeated death, we too will be victorious as his people. Amen? And therefore, because of everything that we have learned about the resurrection, we can indeed live in the title of our sermon today, this resurrection victory. Resurrection victory that Christ has won for us. That is what we have to look forward to as believers. Resurrection victory. And so looking at the text, speaking of this resurrection victory, what kind of victory does the Christian have to look forward to? And how do we live in that victory each and every single day as believers on a daily basis? Well, first and foremost, number one, we live in the victory of Christ's return, as we have already read. Pick up with me in verse 50. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Amen? Amen. And so in verse 50, Paul reminds us of the important truth that we learned last Sunday, specifically concerning the resurrection body that we are promised and how we are to attain it. Namely, how do we attain the resurrection body, according to this text? Well, we attain it by perishing. We attain it, according to verse 50, by dying, as verse 50 describes again. In order to attain the resurrection anatomy of a perfect body, of a body that, unlike what we are driving around today, each and every one of us, is free of the curse of sin, is free of disease, is free of the aches and pains that each and every one of us have to endure each and every day. In order to get beyond that, we, like Jesus Christ, must go through death. We must perish. As this text states, we cannot inherit the imperishable. We cannot inherit the kingdom of God, or heaven, in other words. That's what the kingdom of God is referring to. We cannot inherit heaven without dying. But this is where this text gets a little interesting. In verse 51, Paul brings up a very interesting concept. In fact, Paul calls it a what? He calls it a mystery. He calls it a mystery. And the term mystery in the Greek is actually, you can actually hear it in the Greek, it's actually the word mysterion. You can actually hear the word mystery in the Greek there, which literally means something hidden. It means something that is unknown, a mystery. And so the question that we should all ask as we read through this text is, what is this mystery? What is this mystery that you're telling us, Paul? Well, the mystery, according to Paul, is that, as he says here, he says we in the text, take a look at your Bibles, we, referring to the church, referring to Christians, shall not all sleep. What does that mean? Well, as we've learned earlier on in chapter 15, sleeping is a euphemism for death. We shall not all die, in other words, is what Paul is saying. Not everyone will have to go through the vehicle of death. Not every Christian will have to go through death. That's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? When you really think about it, because death is something that's so permanent to us. It's something that's so fixated in our minds that someday I'm going to die. And so Paul is saying that, you know, no, some of you will not die. Some of you will not fall asleep. And so the question that we have to ask as we read through this letter is, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean by that? What do you mean nobody will die? You just said in this text, you just said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You said that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. You said that you essentially said that you cannot go to heaven. You cannot attain the resurrection except by dying. So what do you mean, Paul? A resurrection A true Christian resurrection cannot be a true resurrection without actually going through death, right? He just said this. He just said this. So what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that not all will fall asleep? What do you mean that not all will die? And so explaining this further, he goes on in verse 51 to explain that while some may not have to die, notice he says in verse 51, we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed, referring to all Christians. And again, we ask ourselves, if you're an intent reader, what does that mean? What does it mean that all of us will be changed? What is this change that he is referring to? Well, it means that yes, while the majority of us, as I said last Sunday, the majority of Christians will have to go through the vehicle of death. The great majority of us will have to endure that tragedy. Just like Jesus did, by the way. He died on the cross, right? Jesus went through death. The great majority of us will have to go through that. What Paul is saying here is that some will not. Some will be changed. Some will receive this change of immortality, this change of imperishability, a resurrected body without actually having to fall asleep, without actually having to die. And so the question is how? How does that happen? How does one attain the resurrected body without dying? How does that happen? Well, verse 52, he then explains this mystery, as he calls it. He explains that this change, first and foremost, will happen how? It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And what does that mean? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. A moment means a second, right? Like this, in the twinkling of an eye, like a wink, right? Right? I'm winking at you, buddy. You know, right? Really quickly, twinkling of an eye. Meaning that this change is going to happen instantaneously. It's not going to be a process. It's not going to have to go through this gigantic process of change in order for us to attain what the dead have attained. We are going to, those of us who are alive when Jesus Christ returns, are going to be changed instantaneously. And so the question is when? Paul answers this. When will this happen? Verse 52 answers that. At the last trumpet. When is all of this going to happen? When is this change going to happen for the resurrected, for those who have gone on before us, for those of us who are alive when Jesus comes? When is this resurrection and when is this change going to happen? What does that mean? Well, it's going to happen at the last trumpet. And for that, to understand that, we need a little bit of context, as we do with most scriptures. We need to understand why Paul is saying this and where he is saying this. The trumpet here, as we understand, being sounded, is always a sign of the arrival of some kind of dignitary. It's always the sign of the arrival of some kind of king or some kind of president or something along those lines, right? Whenever a president shows up, we play a little tune. Right? Whenever the president shows up to somewhere, wherever it be throughout the world, what do they play? They play do 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 do, right? When the Queen of England, when the king, when one of these other dignitaries, they play the trumpet. They play music in order to signify that the king, that the dignitary is coming. And so this change is going to happen when this music happens, when this trumpet, this divine trumpet is played. The trumpet being sounded, again, was always a sign throughout the Bible, throughout time, that a dignitary was going to happen or was going to arrive. 1 Kings 1:39, just to give you an example throughout the scriptures, when Solomon showed up at this particular time, he was actually being anointed king at this particular time. 1 Kings 1:39 said, they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted what? Long live King Solomon. And so they sounded the trumpet before the king showed up. And thus, if the trumpet is going to be sounded for a king, the question is who is this king that this divine trumpet is going to be sounded for? Who is the trumpet going to be sounded for as king? Well, obviously we understand who is that? Who is the king that's going to return? Jesus, right? Jesus. It's obviously Jesus. That's the context. We've obviously seen this obviously already in the context in chapter 15. Backing up, if you take a look in your Bibles at verses 24 and 25, Paul wrote this. He said, "Then when the end comes, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet." So obviously, in that reference, he's referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the dignitary. Jesus Christ is the king that the trumpet is going to be sounded for. He's referring to the end. He's referring to the second advent, the day in which Jesus Christ returns to this planet. When he doesn't return as the suffering Savior, but instead as the great king that he was prophesied to be. Wherein everyone on this earth will hear that trumpet blast, that divine trumpet blast. And wherein Jesus is going to descend from heaven, and he's going to come back, and he's going to rule and to reign in perfection for all eternity. Amen? Paul wrote something very similar to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he wrote this in verses 13 to 18. He wrote this, he says, "But we do not," very familiar text, "but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those who have died, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Notice. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And that is an encouragement. Amen? Christ's second return is a major encouragement. I hope it is to you, it is to me. And thus what we see here is the culmination of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that will take place at his second coming, when, as Paul goes on to say in verse 52, the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. Meaning this is that for those Christians who have yet to die in the day that Jesus Christ returns to this planet, and it may even be today, amen? That there will not be a separate process for them in order to attain that resurrected body, that heavenly body that was promised to them. There won't be a separate process. They, those who are left alive alongside all of those who have died, those who have fallen asleep before them, will be changed. They will be changed from the perishable to the what? The imperishable. You will be changed. Meaning this, that all of us as Christians, each and every one of us who has put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of us, including all of the saints who have gone on before us, will be reunited that day to worship and adore our great King Jesus together for all eternity, for that amazing victory that he has won for us through the resurrection. And in that day when he comes to make everything right. Amen? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? As John said, I know I quote it all the time. Even so, what? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. May it be now before the end of the sermon. Amen? Yeah. So you don't have to endure all of it, but that's okay. And so, right? So we as Christians, we can live daily. We can live daily. This is the point. We as Christians can live daily in the victory of Jesus Christ's return. We can remember each and every day, every single one of us, the dead, those of us who are alive, will be changed. We will be made new. We will be made imperishable, all because of Christ. All of our problems will be gone. Every single worry of our minds will be gone when Jesus steps foot in those clouds and makes everything new. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. And so look forward to that coming of Jesus Christ each and every day, believer. May it be an encouragement to you. May you pray for it each and every day. May you pray for the return of Christ when he comes to make all things new in that future glory. Amen. That's how we live in the victory. But next, number two, we learn from this text that we live in the victory of death's defeat. We live in the victory of death's defeat. Pick up with me in verse 53. It says this, For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, quote, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I think you would all agree with me today that death really stinks, doesn't it? It really does. I've spent a lot of time, many sermons, talking about it throughout this chapter because Paul does. The only reason I preach certain texts and on certain topics is because of the scripture. That's the beauty of expository preaching. I'm not going to rehash why death stinks, but we all know why it does. It just does. And so because of that, throughout time, man has yearned for a day. Man has longed for a day when death will no longer be a factor. Right? We long for a day when death is no longer an equation in anything that we do. It's what we do. And yet, what do we find each and every day? We're bound to death. We are bound to it. Apart from Christ's return, as we understand, we're all going to die. We all are going to die. There is no way around it. We're all going to die. And so the question is how are we bound to death? Why must we go through death? Well, verse 56 answers that for us. Notice verse 56. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? What does that verse mean? Well, it means that because of sin, we must feel the sting of death. We must go through death. But the next question, logically, should be, how do we know that we all have sinned? How do we know that we all have sinned? Well, the answer is by the power of the law. The power of sin is the law, which is referring to God's law in the Old Testament. And so sin is obviously defined as disobedience against anything that God has said. Sin is disobedience to God's righteous and holy law. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, each and every one of us know this, that each and every one of us know that we have all broken God's law in one way, shape, or form. We've broken it. We've broken God's law. Take a look at the Ten Commandments, right? We've all disobeyed our parents. Have you followed your parents' commands completely? Or have you ever disobeyed your parents? Right? We've all coveted. We've all lied. We've all lusted. Worse. Right? And God has laws for every single one of those things, plus more. And so because we have broken God's law, because we have broken God's commandments, because we have sinned, we are bound to experience, as this text states, the sting of death. We are bound to experience it. That is our punishment for our sin. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 explains this way. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he, referring to God, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so, based upon that standard, based upon the standard of breaking one of God's laws means you've broken them all. We have all broken God's laws. Can we agree on that? Amen? We have all broken God's law. We have all sinned, and thus we deserve physical death, as this text talks about, but also, as he alludes to, the eternal death, which comes along with it, which is hell, the eternal punishment that Paul talks about. And he is referring to both in this passage. But we do know this. What do we know? That this is the reason behind why Christ came, right? He came to pay the penalty for all of those sins when he went to that cross, right? When he died upon that cross, when he went through death, when he atoned for each and every single one of those sins. And then, 3 days later, what did he do? He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead so that each and every single one of us might have the hope of victory of the eternal life that he promises. Praise God. And the prophets, they look forward to this day over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, just as we do. Paul quotes in this text in verses 54 and 55. He quotes Isaiah 25 and Hosea 13. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 25:8. He says this, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That's what Paul is quoting. And then in Hosea 13, he writes this. He says, "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol," or death. "I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" And thus, while we may be subject to the power of sin and the sting of death that comes along with it, now, in this life, we look forward to a day when, because of Christ's victorious work, when we are changed into the imperishable body that God has promised us, that we will say alongside Paul, what? What will we say? "Death is swallowed up in victory." Amen? "Oh, death, where is your victory?" It's nowhere. "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Praise God. And indeed, as Paul says in verse 57, he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Right, believer? Death will be defeated. Praise God. It will be. And so my admonition to you today as your pastor is, live in that victory today. Live in that knowledge that death is going to be defeated. I pray that that truth will give you joy in time of sorrow. Because life is full of sorrows, right? I pray that it'll give you peace in times of worry. That one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make it all right. Give you happiness and sadness, hope in times of despair. This is the victory that we all have when we remember Christ's victory and his defeat over death itself. Praise God. Amen. And that leads us to our final point today, point number 3, which is we live in the victory as Christians by abounding, quote, in the work of the Lord. We live in the victory by abounding in the work of the Lord. Pick up with me in verse 58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so, because Jesus has given us this hope of victory through his resurrection and over the death and the sin that we have committed, hope of this imperishable body, hope of being reunited with our loved ones who are in Christ, because he has given us all of these things, we have an obligation as Christians, because of all that he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must live like it. We're not to live like those who have no hope, but live like those who have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that because of this truth of the victory in Christ, we can be, as this text states, steadfast, that we can be immovable. And both of those words have the idea of what? They have the idea of firmness. They have the idea of not being shaken. Steadfast, immovable, right? And I like those words because oftentimes Life can shake us up, right? Life can really shake us up. And sometimes life can shake us violently. Kind of like an earthquake, right? Anybody went through an earthquake? Have you ever felt an earthquake? I never have. Except for there was one in like 2014. You remember that one that like shook Washington D.C. and it was my first day at my other church, and I told my senior pastor that it was a bad omen. Kind of like an earthquake, violently. Sometimes life can shake us like an earthquake. And so this week, as I was studying this out, I just looking because I'm kind of a, you know, I enjoy building things and these kind of things. And so in California, very different from Connecticut, very different from the Northeast. In California, earthquakes are a very common thing. And so what they need to do is that they need to build their houses. They need to build their structures with a very different kind of foundation that we do. Even very small structures, even small houses need to be built with a different foundation. And so what they'll often do is that they will put in the foundation to the house, they will build what they call these seismic anchor plates to the foundation itself, so that when the earthquakes happen, the house won't fall in on itself. And that's basically what happens. It's these special plates, and I kind of put a little picture of it up there, where it actually holds the house together in case of an earthquake. And so I like that analogy, because in a spiritual sense, this is what the truth of our future victory of Jesus Christ is for the believer. It's an anchor for each and every single one of us. It's a steadfast and immovable thing when the earthquakes of this life, when the unknowable things of this life happen to us, when we feel all of the different pains and the hurts and the sorrows that come along with this life, we have a hope, that we have a security, knowing that, first and foremost, that Jesus paid for our sins. Amen? That not only did he pay for our sins, but that he rose from the dead. And that, not only that, but that he's going to return someday and that he's going to make everything right. We have that eternal hope, right, believer? That's what we look forward to. And that truth keeps us from just giving up as Christians. It keeps us from throwing in the towel when things get hard. The truth keeps us, as Paul states, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. What is that word abounding? Abounding there is the Greek term parisio, which actually it's actually where we get the word persistence from. It has the idea of persistence, faithfulness, abundance. You kind of hear persistence in the actual Greek term. Meaning that we who know Christ, we have the victory in him, and because of that, because we know that, we don't give up. Amen? We don't give up. We don't give up no matter how crazy life may get, no matter how busy, no matter how sad, no matter how chaotic life may get. We remain hopeful that one day Jesus Christ is going to return. That one day I'm going to see his face. That one day everything's going to be made right. Right? And so what do? We live for him with all that we have. We live for Jesus with all that we have. We do our very best as Christians to see his glory shine through us on a moment by moment, on a daily basis. And so what do as Christians? We follow his word. We fight against sin. We fight against sin. We strive for holiness. Why? Because we know we have victory in Jesus. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Because why? Because we have victory in Jesus. We keep on serving in the ministries that God has provided for us in the church. Why? Because we have victory in Jesus, right? Amen. We keep on going. We don't give up. And so because of the victory that we have in Jesus, we don't give up on Christ. We don't give up on serving him, but also we don't give up on each other, which is another application from this text. You got to remember, who is Paul writing to here? Is he writing to just individual Christians here? Individual Christians with a Bible in their lap? No, he's writing to a what? He's writing to a church. The church at Corinth. A dysfunctional church family, as I called it way back a year ago whenever we started this, right? He's writing to the church at Corinth, which was indeed dysfunctional. And going back, we know that the church at Corinth was indeed a dysfunctional church family. Amen? It was. Going back, we read, Paul had to deal with issues of pride with certain groups of people who felt that they were more spiritual than others because they followed a certain teacher or didn't follow a certain teacher over another, right? Chapter 1 and 3. There was theological problems with people who didn't want to listen to the apostles, didn't want to listen to Paul that Paul had to deal with. There was sexual immorality that was abounding in the church that nobody wanted to talk about, nobody wanted to deal with. You had Christians suing each other for petty matters. You had couples who were divorcing over nonsense. As I said many times in the past, this church was a mess. Read 1 Corinthians and you'll see it. This church was a mess. But here's the thing, is that all churches are a mess if you really scratch the surface. Every church is a mess if you really scratch the surface. The church at Corinth was not a unique church in any way, shape, or form. These kind of issues plague every single church, including Eastford Baptist Church, if we're honest with ourselves. From time to time, our church has had to deal with these same kind of issues from time to time. Amen? Yes, we have. And because of that, whenever things start looking hard as a Christian in the context of the local church, the door in the back can start to look very tempting. Amen? It can. Leaving the church, breaking fellowship with the family, with the church family, it can be very, very appealing to us when we see the ugly side of church life. But when we do that, when we jump ship, when we break covenant with our church family, can I ask you a question? Are we abounding in the work of the Lord? Are we? Are we remaining steadfast? Are we remaining immovable in these important things? Let me answer that for you. No, we're not. No, we are not. No, we are not. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, that loving and standing by your church family can sometimes be one of the hardest things that you have to do as a Christian. And I would say this, is that how someone loves their church family is a great indicator of where they are spiritually. I would say that. To remain steadfast, to remain immovable, as Paul says, in our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, for our fellow church members, despite all of the problems that come along with being a part of a family. Despite what? Despite people's idiosyncrasies, right? Despite their personalities, despite their weird quirks. That can be a daunting task, right? Loving people who are unlovely? Boy, oh boy, you'd think that God would have commanded that, right? Good thing he did, right? Loving people despite themselves. Loving people despite what they do to us. Remaining steadfast and immovable when people hurt us and when people just malign us. It's a very, very tough thing to forgive them and to love them instead of holding a grudge or leaving the church in a huff, which is what many Christians do. That's a very, very hard thing for us to do. And yet this kind of persistence, this kind of faithfulness, this kind of, as Paul puts it here, this steadfastness is what we are called to do as a church family. And we are called to do it no matter how dysfunctional we may be. This kind of steadfast love for one another is at the heart. It's at the very heart of why Paul wrote this entire book, which is why I bring it up, why I bring us back to it. That in Christ we can indeed, going back to chapter 13, we all love chapter 13, right? The love chapter. That in Christ that we can love each other as a church family in what? In patience and in kindness, without envy and without boasting or without rudeness. Amen? That in Christ we can love one another without, as Paul says, insisting on our own way and without irritableness or resentfulness, but instead that we would love each other in truth. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, and indeed, as he concludes in that great verse, enduring all things. And as it continues, that our love for one another would, as verse 8 states, what? Never end. Knowing that the greatest thing that we can do as a church family is do what? What is the greatest thing that we can do as a church family? Love. Amen. The greatest of these is love. And thus, if we keep that love for one another as a church family in mind, that is rooted ultimately in the resurrection victory that all of us are going to rejoice in that day when Jesus Christ returns, we will understand truly what Paul says in verse 58 when he says this, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain, because here's the thing, believer, your labor as a Christian is not in vain. It's not. Living for Jesus and serving him no matter what is never in vain. Living in holiness and righteousness with an attitude that desires to honor the Lord Jesus throughout your entire life, it's not in vain. Loving your brothers and sisters no matter what, it's not in vain. Doing the things that God tells us to do, it's never in vain. And so, believers, this today, let us as a church family, as Paul concludes this text with, be what? Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing what? That in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Amen? Amen, brothers and sisters. And so, I pray that this time at this table in front of us, this communion table, will solidify these truths as we take the time to contemplate and think upon the price that was paid for our sins when Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for our sins, and that we would grow in his grace as a result in our attitudes towards one another, in our actions towards one another, and indeed in the communion that God has called us to have, not only with Jesus, but also as a church family. Amen? Let's pray. As the men who will be distributing the elements come forward. Father in heaven, I thank you for today. God, I pray that we would live in the resurrection victory that you have for us. Oh Lord, it could become so easy to become distracted by all of the ins and outs of life, to become so distracted by the cares and the worries and, God, the sins of others and ourselves, God, that we do not honor you, and we forget the price that was paid for us upon Calvary's tree. And worse, God, that we forget the great victory that you won for us through the resurrection. And so, Lord, I pray today that as we reflect upon chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, God, that we would bask in that resurrection victory. God, that we would live as a result of these truths that we have studied today. Oh God, starting with myself, Lord, help us to repent of our sins. Help us to live in righteousness. Help us to live in love for each other as a church family. All because of your shed blood. All because of your broken body. And all because ultimately you rose from the dead, providing for us that great salvation that comes as a result of faith in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for this communion ahead, God. I pray, God, that you would unite our hearts in communion as a result, not only with you, but also with one another. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.